So we're just finishing up chapter 10. We're in verse 38 of chapter 10. We've been through the birth and childhood of Jesus and John the Baptist, and then Jesus' baptism. And remember, at the baptism, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all there together, and the Father said, "This is my Son, hear him." Then Jesus is in Galilee, and he really shows that he is deity by all the different kinds of miracles that he does, a healing, the calming of the sea, demons, casting out demons, and then feeding the 5,000. So just a diversity of different types of miracles that shows who this is. And then, and now he's on his way to Jerusalem. In chapter 9 and verse 51, it says, it says he set his face towards Jerusalem. Now, so he's on his way now, and a lot is going to happen before he gets there, but he's on it. He has set his mind and his face, and he's heading that way, and he's got a lot of things that happen now. But just to think that our Lord, at this point on, is just thinking, I have a job to do in Jerusalem, and it's to die for mankind. So now in verse 38, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So here is Martha and Mary, two sisters, and we know they had a brother named Lazarus. And these are in Bethany, and John says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So they were close. They were close with each other. And here, here you have Mary who wants to listen to the teacher. He comes to their house, and she sits at his feet to listen. Martha wants to be a good host, so she is preparing. And Martha, verse 40, was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." So we've got two different kind of gals here that are both very good-hearted and kind, and one has the importance of sitting at Jesus' feet. And verse 41, Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken from her." So he teaches something there about there is one thing to concentrate on here. There's one thing that's more important. But when you look at whenever Jesus talked to somebody and used their name twice, "Martha, Martha," he did it to Simon. He said, "Simon, Simon," in Luke chapter 22. And then in Saul too, we see it, "Saul, Saul, why persecute me? Why are you persecuting me?" All of these were godly people, faithful people who just got it wrong. And it's just that those words that Jesus uses there is a kind, caring way of approaching. "Martha, Martha, you're a godly person. You need a little adjustment here. One thing is needed, and that is Mary is sitting and listening to food for the soul." And you got to consider that. And I think we can slip into the same thing when we have a gospel meeting here. There's a lot of stuff to prepare, but there's a time when you just say, "Okay, there's other stuff I could be preparing, but I have to sit down and listen. There's something more important here." Chapter 11. And it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So here in this section, in verse 1 through 4, he's going to teach them how to pray. In verse 5 through 8, he's going to tell a parable about prayer and about persistence in prayer. And then in verses 9 through 13, just more encouragements about prayer. So the disciples are asking because they notice Jesus prays a lot. He is God. And they understood that he's the Son of God. But he turned to God, and they're asking him. So they see someone who prays a lot, and they want instructions. How do I approach the Almighty God? How do I do this? And when we read this prayer, we see that we're really going through the basics of life. First, honor God, appreciate and support his kingdom, and then plead for our own needs, whether they're physical or spiritual. So, verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, say, and he starts this. Now in Matthew, he uses the word, in this manner pray, or use this pattern, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So first thing he says is, he uses the word Father, which when we pray and we think about our God, we can be thinking about that he is Almighty God, and that there's an element of fear there, that he is in control and he's the maker of all things, but also he's our Father. In Romans chapter 8 and Galatians 4, we read about not to be fearful, but understand that we're adopted and that he's our Father. And so there's a closer relationship. When you use that word, our Father, there's a more like a, well, the word Abba means like daddy. When you approach our God, daddy. I think that's something that in his prayer, and this is something I know several are hurting with the loss of Melody just recently, and as you approach your Father, I would encourage you to use that word, that Romans and Galatians 4 and Romans 8, when you approach your Father, use that word, Abba, because it is a close relationship, and when you approach him that way, you can think of a child leaning up against the dad and say, Daddy, and completely needing something from the Father that you can't get anywhere else. So I know for myself, you know, when we lost Carson, I started to use that word, and it was odd to me. I was uncomfortable with it. But pretty soon, it became something that I really returned to, because it does, you do understand, the more you understand about God, is that he is our daddy, and there's something he has that nobody else can bring to you. So, and then he says, hallowed be your name, and that word hallow is holy, or set apart. Your name is like no other. So it's honoring God as the Father, that there is no other. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So not only this devotion to God and recognizing him as our Father and adoring and worshiping him in his name, but to say to be concerned with his kingdom. In this case, Jesus was talking before the kingdom was there. So he's saying, your kingdom come. We hope that, you know, that was the prayer, that kingdom would come. And he told people already that it would come within their lifetime. There would be some alive that would be in the kingdom. So it was coming. How do we do that? How do we pray for the kingdom? Well, we thank God for it. All spiritual blessings are in his kingdom, in the church. We have victory in it. We pray that we grow in faith, that we grow in unity, and then we proclaim it. We pray for help to proclaim to others about the kingdom of God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that is the main event for Christ to do when he came to earth, is bring his kingdom. And verse 3, now he turns to kind of the part 2, which is our specific needs, our own needs. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So here we're talking not only about our food, our day-to-day needs, food, clothing, whatever it is we have, maybe our work, our home, and then spiritually, our dependence on God, that we all turn and ask for forgiveness. And it's just interesting here, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. He's saying we have forgiven others. When we turn and ask forgiveness, it's something we've already done, because that's God requires that. In Matthew 11 and verse, or Mark 11 and verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. And do not lead us into temptation. This temptation means a trial or testing or proving, or it can be tempt to do evil. Now, when we read about what the rest of the Bible has to say about temptation, we know that James chapter 1, verse 13 through 18 says God does not tempt us to do evil. So as we read this, and do not lead us into temptation, he's talking about those trials and the testing and the proving. So Abraham was tested, and that's, you know, so as we read this, we're asking that we're not led into these, and to help us avoid the temptations that come our way. So we're really asking for that help to avoid temptations. But deliver us from the evil one. And really, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So temptations will come. They don't come from God. They come from Satan. But when they come, they're filtered by God. God makes sure that no temptation comes to me that I can't handle. And that's a tremendous source of peace, to know that we can handle the things that come our way. And then he doesn't say at the end of this prayer, in Jesus' name, because of course Jesus is praying this, but that's something that as we pray, we use, we say in Jesus' name, because Jesus died for our sins. There was a wall that separated us from God. Isaiah 59 tells us when we sinned, we were separated from God. And then Jesus came, and when he died, he removed that wall so that we can speak to him. And it's as if when we turn and speak to God, we don't have to go to a priest like the Old Testament and ask them to do it. We can do it ourselves, and we're reminding God, I'm asking this in Jesus' name. Remember what he did? He removed the wall. So it's kind of like we're reminding God, not that he needs reminding, but we're reminding God, the reason I'm coming to you is because what your son did. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. So here is a bothersome neighbor coming in the middle of the night, but the bothersome neighbor is me. It's talking about ourselves. That's who the bothersome person is. And if you've ever been in that position where you've had to go to somebody and you need help, and you know, oh, I'm this is something big to ask and you feel bad about it, but you just need help and you're going to this person. I don't deserve help, but I'm going to ask for it. And he, the other person that you're asking, will answer from within and say, "Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you." So you're waking up this family, and I think part of the understanding of this is to look at the way they lived back then. Mostly, McGarvey wrote about this, and he said, so often most of the houses would have these pallets that you would drop off from the walls. They had one big room, and you'd not that big a room, and put down these pallets, and then people would sleep on them, and then they'd put them back up when they were done. So it was, they're all in the same room, they're sleeping. And it's kind of like, you know, the thing I can compare this with is camping. You're in a tent, the whole family's in there, you're just up against each other, and someone comes from another tent, "Hey, could you show me where the bathroom is," or something, and you're just, ah, you're crying out loud, you know, and you want to just, but you're going to get up and help them. But it's interesting what he says here. Verse 8, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend," it's not out of friendship you're getting up, "yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." You'll get up, you'll stumble over everyone else in the tent, everyone else will wake up, you'll stumble out, and you'll go help that person. And maybe in your mind you're going, "I'm not doing this out of friendship. It's just that they're nagging me." Or there's a persistence there. And it's like we've made a mess of our life, and I deserve the trouble that I'm in. I feel I have no right to ask for help, but I'm reaping what I sowed. But I'm going to go ask for help. And when we approach God, that's the way we feel. We've made a mess of our life. But we can approach God. And it's not because I approach God and say, "You know, I've done this and that, and for you, God, could you help me?" We don't feel like that. But we will. If we persist, God will hear us and God will help us. Verse 9. "And I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." These three, that it's like each one goes to a new level. Ask, I'm just using my voice. "Would you help me?" Seek, I'm actually moving around. I'm going to go and look, and I'm doing something. I'm using action to seek. And then knock is, I've come to a door. I've come to some kind of obstacle, and I'm going to go through that door. So, and it will be open to you. Verse 10, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And when we read that, we first question in my mind that comes up, well, everyone who asks receives, and then you kind of think, boy, what can I ask for? But of course, in any Bible subject, we take the entirety of what the Word says on the subject to come to the truth on the subject. So James 1:16 says, "Ask in faith." James 4:3, "Don't ask amiss." There are things I can ask for that are not appropriate to ask for. 1 John 5:14, "Make sure it's according to His will." Matthew 6:14, or we just read in Mark chapter 11, that make sure you have forgiven others before you ask for forgiveness. So there are other things we want to look at when we're asking of God. But when we follow what God has said, ask and you will receive. Verse 11, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? So if you're asking for your dad for something, is he going to bring you a rock or a snake or a scorpion rather than what you need? Well, of course not. It's a rhetorical question that the answer is obviously no. We sinners know how to give good gifts. What could God give you? If we sinners have got it figured out, what could God do? Verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So if I can give bread and fish and eggs, and my son asked for it, what can God give? He goes to the very top and says, he'll give you the Holy Spirit. It's what our eternal soul needs, and that's what God will give us. Verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. So in this, when you look at Matthew and Mark concerning the same event, it looks like this mute was also blind. But the point is here that they marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub, if you look that word up, it's the god of the fly is actually what it means. But it's Satan. It's the ruler of the demons. And others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. So people marveled, but there were two different reactions. One of them, of course, would be, this is God's hand. That's the proper reaction. The other one is, well, this you're doing this through Satan. Or they see a miracle, and I want to see more miracles. I want to see actually a miracle from heaven to prove this, a sign from heaven. We're going to read later in the chapter about having a good eye and a bad eye. And this is really a description of this. Is you see a miracle, what kind of an eye do you have? When you see a miracle, do you see, this is the finger of God. I need to do something about it. Or do I say, I find an argument. This was done through Satan. I'm impressed with the miracle. Show me another one. How am I reacting to it? verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. So he makes a very obvious, if you have two people working, and one's, okay, move this, and you get over here and tell someone, you get over here, and you push, and you got two people pushing from both sides, this won't move. And it's just so obvious, it's kind of like, why would you even bring that up? That's a dumb illustration, but that's, it's what he's saying. If you're against yourself, what are you going to get done? My army will attack my army. What a stupid comment. But he's making it so obvious to them by saying, if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he kind of answers that question in three ways. First of all, if Satan's divided, he's going to fall. That's absurd. Consider what you just said. That's absurd. The second one, if I do this, what are your sons doing when they're going around casting out demons? Are they part of Beelzebub? No. And then verse 20 is, that right reaction. If you see what's happening, and you're surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. What you're seeing is God's finger. What you're seeing is the kingdom of God. Verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. So he makes this draws this picture of the strong man, which is Satan, the devil, and his palace, which would be the world. All who have sinned have fallen short of the glory of God. They're in Satan's grasp. And here, you know, his goods, what are his goods? Well, in this case, he's talking about a person that's possessed by a demon. And then, who's the stronger? Well, that's Jesus who comes, the stronger one. And overcomes him. How did Jesus overcome him? Revelation chapter 12 has a little section in Revelation 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. This is Jesus winning the war. Everyone sinned and can be accused, and Satan has that, you are guilty and you are mine. And then Jesus did what he did when he died, and he's cast him down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So here is Jesus, the stronger man, the stronger, overcoming Satan. And what peace in knowing that Jesus is the stronger, and he's overcome Satan. Verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So he said this in different ways. It reminds me of what Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. If you're not with me, you're against me. Verse 24, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, finding none, he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. So here he talks about the casting out of unclean spirits, which they would have been familiar with. They're seeing this happen now. They're familiar with it. And he talks about dry places, or some of your translations say waterless places. And I think the point there is it's a desert. It has no water. And for a demon, when they're cast out, they're going in a place where they don't have what they need. They're seeking rest and they're finding none. It's like if you were cast in the desert, I need water, I need some basics, and it isn't here. I got to go find a place that I can live in. And when he comes, he finds it. So he returns, and when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. So I think of the demon that we, a few weeks ago, we talked about the Gadarene that had that demon, well, actually demons, Legion was his name. There were all the demons that were cast into the swine. He was, they were cast out, he was swept, it was put in order. But he did replace that spot with something, didn't he? He didn't leave it empty and swept for demons to come back in. It says he replaced it with God. Remember, he begged to be with Jesus, and then Jesus told him, you go in the area that you're in, and you go preach the kingdom of God. So he filled that void, and I think that's the point here, is we want to replace that void that's left when we we clean ourselves of whatever it is. We usually use this verse when we're dealing with maybe being enslaved to some addiction, drugs, alcohol, pornography, or the cares of this world. If we're tied up in power or prestige or lusts, our own lusts, when we get rid of those things, replace those things with God. Make sure you replace those and don't leave it swept and clean for those to jump back in. When he goes and takes with him, then it, verse 26, I didn't read this, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So we want to fill the void with God. Verse 27, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." You know, this is the third time that these amazing statements by our Lord. Remember what it said about John the Baptist? That he was the greatest of all the prophets. But if you are in the kingdom of God, you're greater than him. Which puts all us Christians greater than John the Baptist, because we're in God's kingdom. It's hard to grasp. When the disciples came back and they were so excited and said, "You've given us this power and we're able to cast out demons." And remember what Jesus said? Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And here, is Mary blessed being the mother of God? Yeah, the Bible tells us in chapter 1 and 2 that she is blessed. But Jesus here says, not like us, that we might think of that, about Mary being blessed, but not like us if we're in the in those who hear the word of God and keep it, those in the kingdom. Verse 29, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." So why are they an evil generation? Well, we've seen it over and over. They didn't accept the miracles. They saw God right in front of them, and they didn't accept it. The sign of Jonah, if we read in Jonah chapter 3, that he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, and that Jesus would be in the belly of the earth, would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. So when Jonah was swallowed by the fish, 3 days later he's coughed up on the shoreline, and people see him there, and he becomes, and Nineveh sees this, and he preaches for 40 days to Nineveh, and they repent. Here you have the Son of God, and he's actually here with them, and they're rejecting him. Verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So here's the queen of the south coming up and hearing and leaving where she was from to hear what she'd heard about Solomon. And now you have the Son of God right here among you. You don't have to go anywhere. They're right here. He's right here among you, and you're rejecting him. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh, who saw Jonah, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah will rise. So he says two of are going to rise up in judgment of this generation. We're going to see that more than that will rise up in judgment of this generation. But we're going to stop right there, and we'll pick up in verse 33 next week.